So, tonight, Galatians chapter 1, with your Bibles open. Now, before we get into a new book of the Bible, it's always a little helpful to understand what it's all about. The author of Galatians is the Apostle Paul. There's never any question by anyone as to who wrote the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So, little question about the fact that Paul is the author of the book of Galatians and that Paul wrote this epistle. Now, the churches of Galatia were founded by Paul on his first missionary journey. They were in the cities of Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and it would be kind of north of modern-day Lebanon, between Lebanon and the area of Turkey there. The area was known as Galatia, and so Paul established those churches on his first missionary journey. But shortly after the churches had been established, false teachers had come into the churches and were trying to tell the Christians there in Galatia that they can't be saved unless they also follow Jewish law. Now, this is not a new false teaching as far as Paul's journeys go and his encounters go. And for us tonight, we've studied quite often about what we call the Judaizers. So in case you haven't ever heard about this, they were a group of Jews who came to the Christian churches, mainly Gentile churches, and they told the Gentile Christians, you cannot be saved unless you become Jews. And the early church was in danger of just being a Jewish sect, not really going to the Gentiles and Christianity being killed by Judaism. It was the cradle of Christianity, and it also could be the casket of Christianity had God not raised up this man, Paul the Apostle, this defender of the faith, this preacher of the true gospel of grace, to tell people that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now you might say, well, what in the world does that have to do with me? I haven't met any Judaizers and no one's trying to Judaize me. They may not be Jews telling you that you have to be circumcised, which is what they told them they had to do, that they had to keep dietary laws and worship on certain days. But today there are those who profess to be believers who want to add works to grace. We should never compromise the clear teaching of the Bible that we are saved by grace alone, period. You cannot, you must not, ever add to grace. And if you add to grace, it is no longer grace. Grace is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. And by the way, Christianity is the only belief system, so-called, that teaches that a person is saved by grace alone. All other religions, all the other isms and cults, all these groups all teach that even though you may have to believe in Jesus, you also have to continue in good works. I shared this morning that a couple of days ago, a couple Mormons appeared on my front doorstep, and interesting, they weren't elders, they were sisters. I'd never had sister Mormons show up on my doorstep, these two ladies. And I was talking about salvation being by grace, and they said, yeah, we believe that. That sounds pretty good, right? But what they don't mention is the fact that you also have to be baptized, and you also have to follow some of their rules and laws and regulations in order to be saved. Well, grace with works is no grace. Paul makes that clear when writing the book of Romans. If you add anything to your salvation other than faith in Christ alone, then you have negated the doctrine of God's grace. In Ephesians, we all know the famous passage, chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith and not that of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That is a great verse of Scripture to put to memory. So you say, well, what does it have to do with me today? There are legalists who want to add works to grace. The Mormons do that. You have to wear your underwear and don't drink coffee and go to church and be baptized and do all the things that they say you need to do. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that you have to believe in Jesus, but you have to work in order to be saved. They're knocking on doors to earn a place in heaven. Not very many of them think heaven. Most of them think on earth. Heaven's already full. It's only got room for 144,000. That's a done deal. So they got to stay down here on earth. They don't get to go to heaven. But they're knocking on those doors hoping that God will accept them, that their good works will outweigh their bad works. We have here in Loma Linda, close to us here, the Seventh-day Adventist. And the Seventh-day Adventists, in a sense, are modern-day Judaizers. Seventh-day Adventists do not believe that you are saved by grace alone through faith alone. And I know that there are different degrees of Adventist, and they come in different shapes and different sizes, and I don't want to paint with a broad brush here, but generally speaking, they're pretty strict about the day you worship on. You must worship on Saturday. If you don't worship on Saturday, then you're sinning against the Lord. You have to eat certain foods. I was reading in the paper about this McDonald's that they want to put in Loma Linda and how they're freaking out. Because, you know, we stand for healthy food and all that stuff. And you know, I'm all for eating healthy. That's fine. I mean, you want a McDonald's free town. That's your prerogative. But whether you eat a Big Mac or not has nothing to do with your relationship to God. Somebody likes Big Macs, right? Amen. Preach it, brother. Thank you, Jesus. I hadn't eaten a McDonald's in years the other day. I was in Denver, Colorado, late at night after a flight out there, you know, and you know when you're going through airports all day, you don't get to eat. And so, you know, there's a McDonald's and let's just do it, you know. And I had a double cheeseburger and it was pretty good. I got like two or three of those suckers. It's like, open my eyes, you know, not bad. But they're all hung up on meat and what you should eat and not eat. And they have all their dietary laws and all those kinds of things. And Paul wrote to the Colossians and he said, you know, the people that want to put you under bondage, new moon and Sabbath days and holy days and diet and drink and all that kind of stuff. Or you can't be saved if you don't get a haircut. Or you can't be saved if you wear those clothes. Had a guy years ago call me and say, how can you be a Christian church and you let women come in pants? He'd seen women coming to our church wearing pants. And, oh, that's wicked. It's horrible. And he was just freaking out. You call yourself a church, you know. And they want to put people under bondage and legalism and all kinds of things. Now, the biggest issue is salvation, that it is not by works. So the book of Galatians is all about that. It's about justification by faith. Someone said Paul went out into the Arabian desert. We're going to get it tonight, if I ever get to the verses, right? He went out into the Arabian desert with Moses and the prophets, and he came back with Galatians and Romans. I like that. God changed him and called him as an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Galatians has been called the Christian's Declaration of Independence. So the theme of Galatians is your liberty in Christ. Stand fast in the liberty where Christ has set you free. And be not entangled in a yoke of bondage. But we need to make sure that we do not use this liberty for license, that is to go out and sin, but that we stand in the liberty that Christ has made us free. Now, let me give you a simple outline of the book of Galatians. I like this outline. There's different ways you can title these chapters. I'm sorry I don't have it on the screen. I will have an outline tonight of chapter 1. But what happens in the book of Galatians, these six chapters, is that in chapters 1 and 2, Paul vindicates his apostleship. You say, well, didn't we just do all that in 2 Corinthians? Yes, but this is the different time, different place, different church. And Paul was always attacked as not being a true apostle in order that they might undermine his message. If Paul were not a true apostle, then his message is not true. So in chapters 1 and 2, he vindicates his apostleship. So they're personal. In chapters 3 and 4, he vindicates his doctrine and defends the justification by faith, so they are doctrinal. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he vindicates his living, they are practical. And so we have personal, we have doctrinal, and we have practical. All of it together is one message. And you need to know that the Bible books have a message. What is the message of Galatians? The message of Galatians is that we're saved by grace alone and we need to live in that grace and not slip into legalism or into bondage. So false preachers or teachers, Judaizers, had come into the church questioning Paul's apostleship, and Paul is speaking to them about the liberty that we have in Christ. They were trying to bring people into legalism and into bondage. Now, in chapter 1, we have, first of all, in the first 5 verses, Paul's argument of the gospel. And he starts right off the bat, like bang, teaching us and showing us what the gospel is. And we need to be clear on what the gospel is, verses 1 to 5. Paul's argument for his gospel. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me, doesn't tell us who they are, but he's writing unto the churches, verse 2, of Galatia. And as I said, that would be Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and the city of Antioch. He wishes them grace and peace from God the Father, in verse 3, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God, our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That is what's called the opening salutation or greeting of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, the reason he starts with his apostleship is because it was under attack. So he says an apostle. What is an apostle? It is an ambassador. The closest word we have today in our modern English language for apostle is ambassador. So it means one who is sent out or commissioned with all the authority of the one who is sending him. As we send an ambassador from the United States to other countries, they actually represent the United States and they speak with all the authority of the United States government. So he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now notice that, again, in order to defend his apostleship, it's not of men, neither by man. So it's not a man-made apostleship. It's not a self-appointed apostleship. It's not some brothers laying their hands on Paul and saying, you're an apostle. It's not of men, neither by man. But here's an interesting contrast, but by Jesus Christ. A little footnote for you Bible students out there. Paul says, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Jesus Christ is not a man. Jesus Christ is God. I wasn't, you know, ordained by a man. I wasn't called by a man. It was Jesus Christ who called me. Now, we know that he is man and God, but the inference here is that Jesus Christ is divine, that he's the Lord who called Paul in his apostleship. But by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Interesting reference there to the fact that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And he joins himself with the brothers, verse 2, which were with him. And again, as I said, he's writing to the churches there in Galatia, an opening greeting, which is so common to Paul, grace, which is charis, which is the typical Greek greeting, which means all that is beautiful and lovely and charming and God's blessings. And then peace, which is shalom. And he joins the two together, peace being the Hebrew greeting, from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice there that grace and peace come from God the Father, and they also come from the Lord Jesus Christ. To put Jesus Christ on the same par as being a dispenser of grace and peace with God the Father means that he is divine. Now, these are subtleties that a lot of times people will read over and not even catch that. But again, it's a support and proof that Jesus Christ is God. So, Paul's message was grace, and God's blessing is that through the grace of God, we can have peace with God. So right off, even in the salutation, setting the theme for the book of Galatians, and that is the grace of God. Now, when he mentions our Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us some insight to whom what Jesus did. He gave himself for our sins. This morning, we talked about the death of Christ being a substitute, being a propitiation, being a reconciliation, that it was vicarious and substitutionary, that it was willing and voluntary. All these are terms to describe what Jesus did, but again, very clearly, gave himself, it was voluntary, for our sins, it was substitutionary. So Jesus willingly, voluntarily gave himself for our sins. And notice that it was our sins, our harmatia, our missing the mark that Jesus gave himself on the cross for. Why? That he might deliver us. Some really awesome things here that Jesus did. Died for our sins. The purpose and reason was that he might deliver us. So again, Galatians speaking of the liberty that we have in Christ and that we shouldn't be enslaved to our sin or to legalism, and that Jesus Christ came to deliver us or set us free. It's a reminder to the Jews and to us of how God redeemed his people Israel from Egyptian bondage. When God brought Israel out of Egypt through the sacrifice of a lamb and the blood placed upon the doorpost and lintel, and the Passover angel went over their houses, and the firstborn in the house of the Egyptians died, and they came out with a strong arm. This is a picture of what God would do in Jesus, the Lamb, who would shed his blood on the cross and redeem us and deliver us from the bondage of sin and lead us into a land flowing with milk and honey. What a blessing that is. So the Exodus becomes a picture of our deliverance through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. So we have several things stated here. He died for our sins. He died to deliver us from this present evil world. The word world there is aionios, or age, according to the will of God. So all that he did in dying to deliver us from the evil world was according to God's purpose and design and plan. Long, long before an eternity past, God ever even created mankind, God knew that Adam would sin. God knew that they would have to be redeemed. God in his omniscience and his wisdom knew what he would have to do to save and redeem. Just the wisdom of God is a marvelous thing. And then in verse 5, we have another point here made by Paul. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I don't think it's an accident that he ends this salutation in verse 5 with the word glory, because that's what grace brings to God. Grace brings glory to God. Grace brings sinners to glory. I love what Jonathan Edwards once said. He said, what begins with grace ends in glory. What begins with law ends in death. The law cannot take you into glory. The law cannot get you to heaven. The law can only condemn you. Why would you want to leave grace and go into law when grace alone can save and when grace alone can take you to heaven? What we're going to learn through Galatians is that we're saved by grace. We stand by grace. We're sanctified by grace. We serve by grace. And one day we'll be in heaven. We'll be in glory by the grace of God. And when we get to heaven, what are we going to do? All praise, all glory, all honor be to Jesus Christ. If you got to heaven because you knocked on doors, you'd be walking around like, oh, how many doors did you knock on to get here? I knocked on a few more than you, so I have a higher level. I have a nicer mansion in glory. I live in the Hallelujah cul-de-sac, you know. You live on, you know, Baseline and Tippecanoe or whatever. You'd be boasting about what you did to get to heaven rather than just all praise and all honor and all glory to God. We're sinners saved by grace. We have nothing to boast of. So what a marvelous, marvelous truth that is. Now, beginning in verse 6 down to verse 10, we have the second section of this first chapter, Paul's astonishment at their removal. So first of all, his announcement of the gospel, and now secondly, his astonishment at their removal. And this is what the book of Galatians is famous for. Paul's words, really stern, really forceful in these verses. Follow with me, verse 6. I marvel. Modern vernaculars, I'm blown away. I can't believe that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, there's our theme again, unto another gospel. And matter of fact, the word that most often occurs in Galatians is gospel and grace. Those two words are the reoccurring themes. So he says, I'm blown away. I'm mind blown. I'm just flabbergasted that you would so quickly, so soon, remove yourself from him that called you to the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, if they are born again, that doesn't mean they're lost. That doesn't mean they lose their salvation. That means they go into bondage, though, and legalism, and that it stunts their sanctification growth. He says, verse 7, after mentioning the gospel in verse 6, which is not another gospel. So that's a play on words with Paul. He says, you've left the grace of Christ to another gospel, but it's not really a gospel. There are some that trouble you. This is a reference to the troubling influence of these legalists, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. May God help us to be discerning and careful and distinguish those who would pervert the gospel of Christ. We need to take a stand for truth. I love Jude when he exhorts us to earnestly contend, not to be contentious, but to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And by the way, this is a non-negotiable position. This is something that differentiates Orthodox Christians from non-Christians. Salvation by grace alone. So you can't compromise that. And so Paul says, I can't believe that you would try to follow this other gospel, which really is not good news. I mean, it's not good news that, you know, you have to don't touch that, don't taste that, don't handle that, worship on this day, get a haircut, don't eat that, don't go to McDonald's, don't do this, don't do that. You know, in this legalistic bondage that they would put you under. They're troubling them. They would lose the peace that we just read about in verse 3. So he says, but though we, verse 8, or an angel. Now, isn't that interesting in light of the fact that Joseph Smith claims an angel, we even know his name is Moroni. I'll stop right there. Won't say anything more. Brought him this gospel. on golden plates. A sister's on my doorstep the other day. I said, where's the golden plates? You don't even have the golden plates. Not only do you have no manuscript evidence, not only do you have no archaeological evidence, you have no golden plates. All they have is a burning in their bosom. Now, I can eat a burrito and get that. I mean, what's that got to do with anything? Matter of fact, I had some tamales the other night. My bosom burned for a couple of days. Good tamales, but, you know, I liked them, but they didn't like me. How interesting that it's an angel that brought the so-called new gospel contained in the Book of Mormon to Joseph Smith. He says, even if we, Paul including himself, or an angel shows up from heaven and he preaches another gospel, this is powerful, unto you, then that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And that word accursed is very strong. It's the word anathema. And it means actually cursed to the lowest hell. Anathema. So even an angel shows up. Can you imagine? Knock at the door, you open a door, and there's an angel there. I have come to share the gospel with you. And he starts telling you things other than what Paul had first preached or what is in the Word of God, that objective truth. You're supposed to reject that. And that angel should be accursed, anathema. These are pretty strong words. So Paul says, verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be anathema, accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I please men, I should not and cannot be the servant of Christ. You see, the false teachers were trying to please or placate to men, and Paul could have capitulated. It's easy to go with the flow and not to rock the boat and not to want to disagree with people and not to be contentious. And we need to be really careful today. We don't want to be contentious. We don't want to be fault-finding and critical and censorious, but we want to stand for truth. Truth matters. And I say that because we live in a culture today that has adapted this concept of relativism and the idea that there are no absolutes and that tolerance is defined, that your truth is equally as valid as my truth, and that no one has a right to say they have an edge on truth and that you're wrong and I'm right. Any religious person today that stands up and says Jesus is the only way to heaven, our culture today just freaks out on that. Just freaks out. Try to go on an Oprah Winfrey show and say that. Try to go on any show. Try to go anywhere and say that. I mean, they want to put you in prison for saying that. It's insane. I'm not saying that you can't believe what you want to believe. It's wrong, but you can believe whatever you want to believe. That's tolerance. True tolerance is allowing people to hold their view and hold their position and not force them to believe something against their will, and yet acknowledging what you believe is wrong. That's tolerance. That's accepting them, even though they're wrong. The idea that tolerance is saying you're right and I'm right, even though what you believe and I believe are contradictory, the two can't be right. You ever hear people say all religions are right or all religions are equally valid and all religions are good? Whoever says that hasn't studied religion. They contradict each other. They can't both be right. Either we're saved by grace or we're not. Christianity, as I said, only teaches saved by grace. All other religions teach that you're saved by works. They both can't be right. One's wrong and one's right. They both can't be right. You can't have all religions, get you to heaven. It doesn't work that way. So we need to be very, very discerning and very careful that we do not allow the world's view to infiltrate us, that we take a stand on Scripture, this is the authority, and that we do not tolerate another gospel. gospel of prosperity, gospel of wealth, gospel of health. We have what they call the health and wealth gospel. That's no gospel. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't die on the cross to make us happy. Jesus didn't die on the cross to make every day like a Friday. Jesus didn't die on the cross so you can be president of the bank and have a big diamond ring and drive a nice car. Now, you know, if you happen to have those things, that's fine. That's between you and God. But that's why Jesus died on the cross. He died on the cross to deliver us from this present evil world. He died on the cross to make us holy and to take us to heaven when we die. And He will redeem our bodies, but not until we go to heaven. And so our bodies are subject to disease and death. And we will die one day. And we'll get new bodies, glorified bodies. But right now, we suffer with this world. We get cancer. We get disease. We get colds. Right? Right, Pastor. We get old. Our hair falls out. Teeth fall out. I won't say our eyes fall out, but they you know, your nose gets bigger, your ears get bigger, and you lose the hair on your head, it comes out places you don't want it. What's with that? This is crazy. Thank God we get new bodies. A bunch of strange-looking people in heaven if it weren't for that. But there's so many that are perverting the gospel of Christ. Gospel of Jesus Christ is very simple. God provided the sacrifice for our sins. Faith in Christ saves. Faith alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I thank God that I could stand on my front porch with my Bible, and the Lord helped me to be patient and loving and talk to those two women from the Mormon church. And I, you know, it doesn't usually happen that way. I'm usually a little, you know, straightforward with them and then kind of go my way. But I mean, I just had this real compassion for them. They're out laboring for a false doctrine. So I did share the gospel with them. I shared the gospel of God's grace with them, and I shared my testimony with them. I told them what Jesus Christ had done in my life, and I'm praying for them that something I said and the scriptures that I quoted and the testimony I shared, that God will use that by His Holy Spirit to convict them, to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ, that one day I'll see them in heaven, not because they are Mormons or knocked on doors, but because they trusted in Christ alone to save them. So God give us that kind of compassion and ability to stand against these false teachers and false doctrine. But Paul was amazed with these Galatians. He had really nothing good to say. You know, that most of the letters that Paul wrote to churches, even if he had to rebuke them or correct them, he usually said something good about them. Do you know Galatians is the only letter he wrote to a church where he didn't say anything good about them? I'm glad I wasn't from Galatia. I'm kind of embarrassed to see Paul when I get to heaven, you know. So Paul is upset and he's saying, I marvel, I can't believe that you would so quickly remove yourself from the grace of Christ. And the danger still exists today for a Christian to slip away from living in grace to living in legalism and remove themselves from the grace of God. Now there's one third last section, verse 11 to 24, larger section. And in this section, we have Paul's argument for his own ministry. And basically what Paul is going to do in these verses, and it runs into chapter 2, which we won't go into, is that Paul tries to show them that the gospel he preached was separate and independent from the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ and from the church in Jerusalem. And that he got his message directly from God by revelation. So Paul was an amazing, amazing individual. He's not really the 12th apostle. He's like the 13th apostle. And he's separate from the 12 who kind of represent the 12 tribes of Israel. He's a one man who was called to the Gentiles. It's interesting that Paul was a Jew who had Gentile or Roman citizenship. So in his own life, he had kind of this dual aspect, and he was called to preach to the Gentiles, but he had his roots in Judaism. No one more Judaistic or steeped in Judaism than Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. Now let me break these verses down for you. In verses 11 to 14, he points out that he received his gospel personally from Christ. Follow me in your Bibles. He says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For neither received I it of man, neither was I taught it by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul received this message by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. You go, well, can't we get message straight from God by revelation? The answer is no. If you get a message straight from God by revelation and it contradicts the Bible, it didn't come from God. It's that simple. We earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And if an angel from heaven or a minister with a collar or a minister in a suit and tie or a preacher in the pulpit preach any other gospel than that which you've received, let him be anathema. Doesn't matter what denomination, what church, where he's from, anathema to anyone who preaches another gospel. And Paul points out that I received it directly as a revelation from Jesus Christ. He says, verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversion." So Paul begins to speak about his conversion. And in verses 13 to 14, he's kind of pre-conversion here. "But ye have heard of my conversion in times past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God," which was the body of Christ, "and I wasted it." The idea means that I made savagery of it. I was just tearing the church apart. "And I profited in the Jews' religion," verse 14, "above my equal." So he was as Jewish as anyone could get. And this is kind of an attack on the Judaizers. He was far more Jewish than they would ever hope to be. "Profited in the Jews' religion above my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." He's saying, I know what it's about. I know where they're coming from. I had a background in this kind of legalistic, Judaistic religion. Great cross-reference for these verses is Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 to 6, where Paul talks about his spiritual pedigree and how he was circumcised at 8 days old, and he was a Pharisee in a tribe of Benjamin, and how he, keeping the law, he was blameless, and touching the righteousness law, blameless, and all those things that Paul had to his plus, he said, "But those things that were gained to me, I counted but refuse to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of the faith of Jesus Christ." So Paul says, I had religion, and I was lost. I came to know Jesus Christ. Paul could very well be chalked up as the most religious person ever converted. He was the most religious person ever converted. And people today think, oh, he's real religious. He'll go to heaven. Paul says, no, it was just a pile of manure. I needed Christ's righteousness imputed to me. That wouldn't get me to heaven. So he's speaking there in verse 13 and 14 of his pre-converted days. But God called Paul. Verse 15, we have his conversion. "But when it pleased God," I love that, God's sovereign elective purposes to save Saul of Tarsus, "pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." He gets the grace of God in there again. "To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen." Context is a reference to the Gentiles. "Immediately," here's the point, "I conferred not with flesh and blood." So it makes it clear at the end of verse 12, I received this message by revelation of Jesus Christ. And then when I was converted, I didn't go to the Bible College of Jerusalem and sit at the feet of Peter. He says, I didn't even confer with flesh and blood. But again, notice these marvelous statements Paul makes about his conversion. Please God to separate me, and God called me by his grace, and God revealed his son in me that I might preach. So God was preparing Paul, saved Paul, and called Paul to be a preacher of the gospel. What a privilege, what a blessing, what an unbelievable thing to think that God had his hand on this man's life, molding him, shaping him, preparing him. And even though he was hating Christians and persecuting Christians and killing Christians and having them arrested and thrown in prison, God saved him by his grace. And you know the story in Acts chapter 9. It's the most radical conversion story in all the Bible. Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus with the papers of authority to go to Damascus and arrest Christians and bring them back and imprison them. And he was converted radically. Light from heaven came and Paul fell to the ground. An audible voice. You talk about radical conversion. Radical conversion, audible voice, Saul, Saul. I don't know if it sounded quite like that. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goats? And then Saul, looking up, says, who are you, Lord, that I may serve you? And the Lord spoke from heaven, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. I wonder if Paul's first response isn't an, I am dead. You notice that Saul was persecuting Christians, but Jesus said from heaven, whom thou persecutest. When someone attacks you, they are attacking Jesus Christ. You're persecuting me, Saul. And at that very moment, Saul surrendered his life to Jesus Christ, went into Damascus blinded by the experience. Ananias came in and laid his hands on him, and he received the Holy Spirit. And then he went out into the desert for 3 years, and everything he had learned his whole life had to be turned around. I can only imagine what that must have been like for Paul out in the Arabian desert, waiting on God and God speaking to him and teaching him. And as he poured through the scriptures and he saw Christ in the Old Testament and saw things he'd never seen before and how his life was transformed, and he came back so boldly and powerfully preaching the gospel. But when he came back and wanted to go to church, the Christians freaked out. I mean, last time they saw him, he was arresting Christians, killing Christians, and now he shows up at church. Hi, how are you guys doing? Praise the Lord. They go running out, you know. If it wasn't for Barnabas, the son of encouragement, put his arm around Saul and brought him into the church and said, the guy's cool. He got born again. He's saved, man. It's fine. He won't hurt you. You got to accept this guy. And he brought him in and encouraged the church to accept him. So Paul says, he revealed his son in me, and I preached the gospel. And then I love it, verse 17. He says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went out into Arabia, and I returned again unto Damascus. And there, of course, he had to be let down by a basket through the window. He says, verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. I went to see Peter, and I abode with him for 15 days. Now, what Paul is saying in these closing verses, he's saying to show the Galatians and the Judaizers that were accusing him of having a man-made message, he's trying to show them that I didn't get this gospel from Peter or from the church leaders in Jerusalem. I saw Peter, but I was only there 15 days. I wasn't there that long, so it wasn't like I went to Bible college there and got indoctrinated by them. He says, but the other apostles, verse 19, saw I none save James, the Lord's brother, who also wrote the epistle of James. And the Lord's brother there is a reference to the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He says, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. And afterward, I came unto the regions of Syria and Cilicia. This was back home for Paul. He went back home after this time. And he says, and I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So nobody knew me. No one knew my ministry. No one knew anything about me in Judea, which is Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 23, but they only heard that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he sought to destroy. And they began to glorify God in me. Isn't that cool? Now, Paul, as I said, continues in chapter 2. He'll go on to say, then 15 years after, I went again to Jerusalem. I went with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me. And the whole biographical sections, verses chapters 1 and 2. But what Paul is saying here is that I got my message from God. It came directly from God. I didn't get it in Jerusalem. I didn't get it from Peter. I didn't get it from James. I was only there a few days. And they heard about me, what God had done, and they didn't really know me, but they glorified God for what he's done in my life. They only heard that he who had persecuted us is now preaching. So Paul was taken from a persecutor to a preacher. From a persecutor to a proclaimer. Isn't that an awesome thing? Never underestimate the power of God to save a life. And those who we may conclude are the farthest from God, God can work and God can save. Well, they hate Christians and they mock Christ and they're opposing Christianities. God can save them. If God can save Saul, the persecutor, and make him Paul, the preacher, God can save your parents. God can save your husband. God can save your wife. God can save your children. God can save your boss. God can save your neighbor that is Antichrist. God can save anyone, amen? We need to trust the Lord and pray for them. But Paul was saved by the grace of God, and they glorified God. And remember what I said earlier, that grace always leads to glory. Whether it be people glorifying God for what God's grace has done in their life, I think of all the people in this church over the years that I've seen God's grace working in their lives. I think of God's grace in my life. I think of God's grace in your life. What stories are here to be told tonight, right? The lives that you live, your sinful past, your wicked ways. If we had a sin testimony time and we got up and told about the things that we used to do, we'd like, whoa, I was sitting next to that person in church. Whoo, scary. Radical. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, such were some of you. So God has saved us out of wicked, sinful, dark past. But the grace of God came to us. God chose to save us by his grace. And he wants to take you and make you a preacher as well of the grace of God and live in the grace of God. Father, thank you for your word tonight, for this epistle of Paul to the Galatians, for Paul's testimony as he's defending his apostleship and showing that he received this gospel of grace directly by revelation from Jesus Christ. He didn't confer with man or get it from man. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be not only knowledgeable of the gospel of grace, but that we would share the gospel of grace and that we would also live the gospel of grace. That our lives would be characterized by your grace. We would live in grace and worship because of your grace, serve in grace, and that your grace would just bring glory to you. That others would see your grace in us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for bringing us tonight. And I do pray again as we leave tonight, Lord, that you will encourage your people to pray for one another, to love one another, to encourage one another. Lord, anyone that is visiting or new here tonight, help us to reach out and love. Lord, help them to feel welcomed and accepted and loved tonight. Lord, may our understanding of the gospel be shaped by the Word of God. May we be submitted to the authority of Scripture. May we take a stand for truth, lovingly and graciously. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Help us to live in that grace, to walk in that grace, and glorify you. And bless your people this week with grace and peace. Guide them, direct them, and bless them. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone agreeing said,